real brief review of what we talked about the first couple of weeks. You know, Hebrews is a bit of a mysterious letter in that we really don't know exactly who wrote it. One thing we do know is it was not the Apostle Paul. You know, we talked about how we know that, but it was clearly written by someone who had a very wonderful knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we said that it was written, the letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of, you know, a specific group of Hebrew Christians, not Gentile Christians who Paul's letters were usually written to, but folks who were Jewish in their background, had come to know Christ, and they were probably people who had been believers for a good while. You know, they were they would have been not in Jerusalem, but somewhere in the Greco-Roman world is where they would have been the recipients of this letter. And the whole point of the letter is that they were actually, because of persecution and trials and tribulations and just difficulties that they had been experiencing in their life in Christ, they were actually considering returning to worshiping God according to the old covenant. You know, so that's the whole context of this letter, is these people were had come to know Christ, had received the new covenant, and yet were now considering leaving him and returning to worshiping God like they did before, because they felt like that would be easier. Now, the point of the letter, though, is that you can't do that. You know, to leave Christ is to leave God altogether. To leave Christ, it's not like you can leave Christ and return to worshiping God by the old covenant, because Christ has fulfilled the old covenant, and therefore the old covenant way of relating to God exists no longer. And so to leave Christ would be to return to nothingness. And that's the point that he's trying to make. Now, the way that he does that is by explaining that Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. And he is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to. Everything that the Old Covenant pointed to, Christ is the fulfillment of. It finds its fullness in him. And because it finds its fullness in him, in light of who he is, it no longer exists, because the reason it existed was to point to him. And now that he's come, there is nothing to return to. Now, we said that two themes that run throughout the letter, there's two themes that you'll see as you read it. The first is the word better or superior. You know, over and over again, he says, okay, here's what the Old Testament type or shadow is, but Christ is better or superior than that. In everything, Christ is superior to what foreshadowed him, okay? And the second is the idea of confidence or assurance. You know, he tells them over and over again and exhorts them, don't lose your confidence. Don't lose your assurance that you have in Christ. Stand fast in what you know him to be. Don't think that you can, don't leave him, because leaving him is leaving God. Now, we said that Hebrews reads kind of like a sermon. Now, what I mean by that is that, any good sermon, teaches and explains what the scripture says, and then exhorts people on the basis of that to act or behave in a certain way, to do a certain thing. And so in this letter, what the writer is doing, and we said we don't know whether it was a he or a she. I think it very well it could have been Priscilla who wrote this letter. It could have been Apollos. We don't really know, but I'll just say he for the sake of not being confusing. But if I had to choose, if I was forced to choose, I would say that it was Priscilla who wrote this letter, that it was actually a female who wrote this letter. But anyway, I'll just say he.
Use the word Z for...
Right. Is that the gender in specific? Okay. Pronoun? But what the writer does is he'll point out the Old Testament scripture and explain how that scripture has been fulfilled in Christ. And then he exhorts the hearers to pay attention. Pay attention to this lesson. Don't give up. Hold fast your confidence. Hold fast to your assurance that you have in Christ. Don't shrink back. Because, actually in one point of the letter, in chapter 6, he says if you shrink back, it's extremely difficult. If you turn away from Christ, it's extremely difficult. Verging on impossible to be restored to him again. Because when you leave Christ, you're really leaving God. You know, Christ is the ultimate revelation of who God is and all of his purposes in the world. And so the pattern of the letter is teaching, exhortation. The teaching, I think, is important, but the purpose of the letter is the exhortation. You know, he's trying to convince these people not to leave Christ. Don't turn around. Don't shrink back. Now, I think that as we read the letter, you know, we spent the first couple of weeks doing an introduction and an overview of the message. This morning, we're actually going to start getting into the text, beginning with chapter 1, verse 1. But I think that a good way for us to read it, since the purpose of the letter is the exhortation, is to read the exhortation first that follows a certain set of teaching, and then go back and read the teaching and the exhortation again. So we'll sandwich the teaching with the exhortation or the purpose that that he's saying that. Now this morning we're going to be reading chapter 1 verse 1 through chapter 2 verse 4. So let's begin with the exhortation that sums up that first section, okay? Now it begins, if you look down in kind of the middle bottom of your page, with chapter 2 verse 1. It says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore." Now, it's easy to recognize, as you're reading the letter, it's easy to recognize the exhortations when you come to them, because usually they'll contain the word therefore. Therefore, in light of this, in light of what I just told you, do this. In light of what I just said, your response should be, okay? "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard." Why? "So that we do not drift away." So what's the exhortation? It's don't drift away from what you've heard. You know, what they had heard, which they were now about to depart from, was the message of salvation found in Christ Jesus. But the message that was, it was a message that was announced by him, that it came through him. You know, and that message was that God delivered in Christ. This message of salvation was vastly superior to everything that had come before. All right? Christ is a superior revelation of the salvation that is the gift of our Creator God. All right? Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. "For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?" Now, the message of the Old Covenant was itself a message of redemption and salvation, right? You know, in the message of the Old Covenant, when the Old Covenant was established, what happened? The children of Israel had been delivered and saved from their bondage in Egypt, right? And so as saved people, God says, this is how you are to live in relationship with me. In that salvation, they were called through the Old Covenant into a new type of relationship with their God. All right. Now, the Jews believed that the covenant that was delivered by God to Moses on Mount Sinai was not given directly by God to Moses. All right. Now, if you go back and read Exodus, that's not, you know, that's what it seems like. It seems like God's speaking directly to Moses. But over time, the Jewish teaching had begun to say that God actually used angels as mediators of the message. So it wasn't God speaking directly to Moses the way they thought. It was actually God speaking through angels to Moses. All right, so there was angelic mediation in the message that delivered the new covenant. The old covenant. And like I said, you won't find that in Exodus. There is no mention of angelic mediation. But the point is that what they believed is that the message came from God through the angels, and that message, even though it was mediated by angels, could not be ignored. You had to pay attention to this thing. You had to be obedient to it, to this old covenant revelation. And so to violate or to be disobedient to that message would bring a just punishment. All right, so now we've received what? A better message, which is the new covenant. This message, the new covenant message, was not mediated by angels. It was delivered by God himself in the form of his son. Yes?
If trying to teach the idea of the Trinity way back then. I mean, it wasn't until much later that was really a...
Yeah, well, there was, you know, there was no understanding of the Trinity before Christ.
Right.
You know, when Christ came, they had to, you know, the early believers had to rethink God, you know, and what he was, because, you know, the very basis of what the Jews believed about God was that he was one. Yeah, right. Now, there is obviously in the Old Testament the mere mention of the Spirit, but the thinking was for them that the Spirit was, you know, was one and the same with God. God was Spirit, and so when the Spirit of God moved, it was God moving. And so it wasn't until Christ came that all of a sudden now they had to rethink the nature of who God is. And that notion of the Trinity came into being, all right? But, you know, so the point of this is, all right, if you had to pay attention and to the Old Covenant message because it was delivered by God through the mediation of angels, how much more do you need to pay attention to the New Covenant message because it's delivered in the person of God himself, who is his Son, all right? So, you know, the content of the message of salvation in the New Covenant was an infinitely greater salvation than the one that came at Sinai. And so he says, therefore, if we ignore this message and become disobedient to it, the message of the New Covenant, the message of this greater salvation, you know, how much greater will our just punishment be? Okay, so remember, when we're reading this, always keep in mind that the writer is speaking to people who were seriously considering leaving Christ, turning away from him and going back to worshiping God the way that they had grown up worshiping him, which was by the Old Covenant.
And the Old Covenant was setting up this Christ was going to set the Jews up in a materialistic ruling over all the world, right? Well, so they weren't getting their material rewards that they had anticipated.
Well,
Okay, now,
I'm not understanding the question.
They thought the Savior was coming. The Messiah that they were looking for
right.
was going to come riding in on a horse and chariots and set them up as rulers of the world.
Yeah, their understanding, which developed over time and came, you know, through the message of the prophets, was that when the Messiah came, that that he was going to destroy all the enemies of Israel and set up a perfect kingdom that would rule over the whole earth. Now, when Jesus came, it didn't quite look like that, did it? And what we found out was that the kingdom was going to come in a different way than what they had expected, and that way was an already but not yet reality. You know, Christ came and established the kingdom. He sent the Spirit. He established the rule of God, but there's going to be a period of time which we're still in. And now we know it's going to be the second coming of Christ, which establishes the reality that they expected. That's why so many of them didn't understand or receive the message of Christ to begin with, because he was such a radically different Messiah than what they had expected. Their expectations got in the way of receiving the truth of who he was. Now, for these people, though, the people who are the receivers of this letter, they did receive Christ. They did receive the message. But now they had been living in Christ for several decades, but even their expectations now were falling short. You know, they expected the second coming to happen rather quickly, and it wasn't. And they were beginning to suffer persecution. You know, there was the way that things unfolded historically, when the Christian movement first started, the Roman Empire actually considered them a part of Judaism, and Judaism was an allowed religion. It was a favored religion within the Roman Empire, and so therefore there was no persecution. But over time, as the conflict between the Jews and the Christians became apparent, Christianity was no longer considered to be part of Judaism by the Roman government, and they started being persecuted. And so these people probably were experiencing that now. They were now experiencing persecution, and, you know, so thinking that just from a lifestyle standpoint, it'd be easier to go back to worshiping God according to the way it used to be, because at least that way we're not getting persecuted by the government. Okay? So, you know, the point is, we've now received a better covenant, a new covenant. And the message of this covenant was not mediated by angels. Okay, it was delivered by the Son of God himself. And what this new covenant declares is a greater salvation. You know, it's a better salvation. It's a more complete salvation. It's actually the fulfillment of the salvation that the salvation in Sinai pointed to. Okay? And so if we ignore this message and become disobedient to it, you know, how much greater will your punishment be than if you were disobedient to the old covenant? So clearly, you know, the author of this letter did not believe in once saved, always saved. We'll see as that comes, you know, as we read through this, you know, that there was a very real danger for these people who this letter was written to for turning away from Christ. And even, you know, in the name of, you know, they weren't turning, you know, so in their understanding, they were not turning away from God, okay? They were thinking they would still be children of God, servants of God, but we'll just do it in the old way rather than the new. But the author makes it clear as we read through this that that's not possible. Christ is the ultimate. He is the final revelation of God. And this salvation that he's brought is the ultimate and final salvation. And once this new salvation, this new covenant has come, the old covenant and all of its stipulations are done away with. There is no returning. Okay? So look at verse 2 again. Chapter 2, verse 2. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. All right, so the gospel of grace, which is found only in Christ Jesus, was established by him, it was announced by him, and was given to us, he says, by those who heard it from him. Now that's how we know that this was not Paul writing this letter. This is the most convincing evidence that it couldn't have been Paul, because Paul would have never said that. Paul always said, I got my gospel directly from Christ. I met Christ over and over again. And this says, this salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So clearly, whoever this author is, had a second-hand and not a first-hand knowledge of Christ. Okay? So, verse 4. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the point is, we have received this message. We've experienced its power in our lives. You know, we therefore cannot ignore it. And yet, to return to worshiping God in the old way would be to do just that. It would be to ignore this message of so great a salvation, which was revealed not by angels, not through Moses, but by God himself in the person of his Son. Yes, Dad?
Would the gifts of the Spirit here be the same ones that Paul had outlined?
Yeah. Yeah, and more. You know, the
which
thing about...
kind of proves it wasn't Paul.
Well...
Are they referring back to something he had read?
Yeah, well, no, I mean, it's... You know, the gifts are, you know, I think more than that, what it's referring to, and we'll see this when we get to chapter 6, you know, it's basically saying, if you've received all this, and it says, and you've tasted the power of the age to come, you know, the power of the age to come is the kingdom age. It is, you know, now that Christ has been died and resurrected and he sent the Holy Spirit, now that is the power of the age to come. And part of the characteristics, part of the reality of this power of the age to come is the personal presence of the Holy Spirit who administers his gifts of grace in our life. And these gifts of grace testified not only in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ to the veracity and the importance of this so great salvation, but it's also continued to testify throughout the life of the early church to the reality of it. Okay? So it's just evidence. We have the message and we have the evidence, which is the powers of the age to come. And one of those things is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right. So That's the exhortation. Don't drift away from so great a salvation, because if you do, there's going to be dire consequences. All right? That's kind of an exhortation and it's a warning. Now, let's go back and read what leads up to this, all right? So we'll start at chapter 1, verse 1. Now, you know, the first four verses in Hebrews, in my opinion, are some of the most powerful in the whole New Testament. Like I said last time, you know, Hebrews is kind of unique. It's a unique letter in the New Testament because it is probably the one letter that emphasizes the deity of Christ most of all, and it emphasizes the humanity of Christ most of all. You know, it emphasizes the fact that he is God and the fact that he is completely man. All right, and the introduction. Hebrews. Yeah, historically, it could have been written anywhere between 50 and 90 A.D. And the reason I say 90 is the latest point is because in about 95, some of the early church writings reference Hebrews. And so, you know, so that, you know, it could have been written that late because nothing was ever, there's no outside evidence of it earlier than that. But like I said, I think it had to have been written before 70 A.D. because in 70 A.D., the temple was destroyed. And once you get into the argument of this letter, which talks about the doing away of the old covenant and all of its practices, it's unconscionable to me that could have happened, the destruction of the temple, and it not been mentioned in this letter. So sometime between 50 and 70.
So were there still those of us who had heard him living?
Yeah, there would have been, right. Well, absolutely, because you know, John didn't die until the late 90s. So, but there would have been, yeah, there would have been many, and so you would have had the message, and that message would have been relayed, and so there would have been at this time those who had the message secondhand, and there would have been those who had it firsthand still, as well. All right, now, so let's read the whole thing, the whole first paragraph here, and then we'll look at it piece by piece. Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. God is the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. All right, so in these last days, now last days is what? That's an acknowledgement that the kingdom age has come. That's the eschatology of the New Testament, that in Christ the already but not yet has come through Christ and the Spirit. And so we're still in the last days. He's saying, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. Now, one of the things that's always amazed me about God is that he has always wanted to reveal himself to his people. He's never tried to hide himself. You know, he does reveal himself in kind of measured ways and over a long period of time. But it's clear from all of his dealings with his people that his heart is for his people to know him, to know who he is. And that makes sense because we were created by him to be in relationship with him. You know, and we could hardly be in relationship with the God who we know nothing about, right? So, you know, God wants us to know him. And the whole history of his dealings with his people is a history of him making himself known. Now, what this says is that in times past, God made himself known by speaking to the Hebrew people, to the ancestors of those who are receiving this letter, through the prophets in various ways, in a whole variety of ways. God, over the course of our history, has spoken to our ancestors through the prophets. God has spoken to us, all right? Now, God has spoken how? Through his Son. God still wants to make himself known. And the way that now in these last days he's making himself known is through his Son. And you know, the revelation of who he really is finds its ultimate expression in his Son, in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is the climax, and he's the fulfillment of all of the previous revelation of God's nature and character. You know, again, the point that I said previously, you know, in the previous revelation, God used an intermediary, they thought, of the angels to speak the message. You know, and God used intermediaries of the prophets as he revealed who he was to the people of Israel. But now there's a greater revelation that's come that's brought a greater message, and that revelation is God himself in the person of his Son. All right? He is now the ultimate and the complete revelation of who God is, of God's nature and his character. Now, beyond that, what this says is that all of God's purposes hinge on the Son. And everything that went before pointed to the fulfillment of God's purposes in him. And so Christ is absolutely central to all of God's purposes. And again, the point is, to leave him is to leave God. Let's read it again. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us how? By his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. That's a pretty powerful statement about who Christ is, right? Because that establishes him as eternally present with the Father, right? He was there at creation, and all of it, and he'll be there at the end, because he was there before the beginning, because everything was made through him, and he'll be there at the end, because everything is his inheritance. All right?
So how do you take that through whom he made the universe?
Yeah, that the Son was the agent through whom God made the universe, which that's also, you know, that's how he's described in Colossians, in that introduction in Colossians. So, you know, God, through Christ Jesus, made the universe. And we're going to see more than that in a minute. Not only did God make the universe through Christ, not only is he going to sum up the universe in Christ, but Christ now is sustaining the universe by the power of his word. So everything hinges on Christ. All of God's purposes hinge on the person of his Son, on the person of Christ. So the point is the Son is not just the one through whom God's purpose of salvation came. Yes, it did come through him, God's purpose of salvation. But more than that, creation itself began in the Son and will find its destiny in him. So, you know, creation belongs to Jesus because it began in him, and it will be his inheritance. So, you know, we belong to him, and we are his inheritance. You ever think about yourself that way? I am the inheritance of Jesus Christ. I belong to him. We think about that a lot. But, you know, we don't often think about ourselves being his inheritance. You know, we are who he will receive as his reward for all eternity. Yeah.
There's not much mention of the Spirit in Hebrews, the first part. Not the emphasis.
Yeah, no, it's not the emphasis. The emphasis is God and his purposes in his Son, but the Spirit comes into it, and what we just read in the summation. So.
I guess I started a little bit thinking, sometimes where they use God, the name God, it should be the Father. But do they really, when they say God, they mean the Trinity? Entity? They're trying to not say the Father sent the Son, but...
In the New Testament, you know, the vast majority of the times where God is used, the word God, the intention is God the Father. Okay, so, you know, we think about it that way. You know, that is God the Father. Now, that's not excluding God the Son and God the Spirit, because they are, intertwined and one with him, all right? But the specific reference is usually to God the Father, the way that we would think about it in a Trinitarian kind of way. Okay? All right, so because we belong to Christ, because all of creation belongs to him, because all of creation is his inheritance, how much more important then, the point is, that we pay attention to this message that he's brought. You know, the message, which is not just a message of salvation, but is actually a revelation of the true nature of God. The true nature, Eddie, of God the Father. All right? So, you know, and the point is, you know, Christ is no ordinary messenger. He's not like the angels who mediated the old covenant. He's not like the prophets, even though he functioned as a prophet in his days on the earth. He's greater than that. You know, he's better. He's superior to both of those things. And those points are all going to be made. You know, as we read on in the letter, Christ is superior to the angels. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the to Moses. He's superior to Joshua. He's superior to the human high priest. You know, he fulfills the function of every one of those people who went as a forerunner to point to him. Now he is the fullness of all of those things. Okay? That's how much greater is now this revelation of God that's come in Christ Jesus. He is not an ordinary messenger. But, you know, the universe itself was made by and through him. You know, even more, look at verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, verse 3 to me is the heart of the significance of Jesus Christ as messenger and mediator. All right? It says he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being. So Jesus not only made all things, he'll not only inherit all things exist and are sustained because of him and him alone. Now, mankind, we were made in the image of God, okay? But we are not the exact representation of God's being. You know, when it says that we are made in the image of God, you know, that means that when we're functioning in the way that we were created, for the purpose which we were created, to be God's image bearers on the earth, you know, we provide a reflection of the God in whose image we're made to whatever is around us, to whatever is looking. All right? Now, that's a great purpose and calling, is to be God's image bearers on the earth. It's one of our greatest purposes and callings on the earth, is to be God's image bearer. But as great as that is, you know, we can only reflect him kind of like a mirror reflects an image of one standing before it. Now, it's different with Christ, all right? In the case of the Son, it's different. It says he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So, you know, this truth lies at the heart of Jesus Christ being the ultimate and final revelation of God, okay? Now, in the Old Testament scripture, God's glory is the revelation of his nature. When you read, you know, when it talks about the glory of God, it's the outshining of who he is, the revelation of who he is. It's the glory of all of his nature is what's represented in this thing that radiates out of God. It's, you know, it's considered to be a weight because it's so magnificent, it's bright, you know, but what it is, what God's glory is, it's the outshining of who he is, of his nature. And his character, and so God's glory is a brilliance that shines forth from who he is. Now he is brilliant. God is brilliant, and this says that the Son is not merely a reflection of who he is. He's not merely a reflection of that brilliance, but he's the very radiance of God's glory. You know, the Son is the outshining of who God really is. Now, you know, I was asked recently, you know, what I think the biggest problem in the church is today. And,
you know,
and my answer was that I think that the vast majority of Christians don't think properly about God. They have an improper image of who God really is. All right? They don't know God, in other words. Don't really know him for who he really is. They don't know what he's like. And as a result, many live their lives in a way that's inconsistent with the ultimate revelation of who God is, which is Jesus Christ, and the covenant which he brought. Now, you know, the sad truth is that I think that many Christians live their lives as if they were still under the old covenant. Yes, they received Jesus as a savior, but then, you know, life becomes worshiping God in a way that's the doing of law or the establishing of one's own righteousness or whatever, the performance of religious duties. You know, the practices that we're going to see are described here as dead religion. You know, that's just kind of, even though having received the new covenant and the message of salvation in Christ, then because people don't really know what God is really like, they return to living in relationship with God in a way that is lesser than what Christ has made possible and available and livable by the Holy Spirit. They've drifted away from the genuine message of the Son. And that's what, the exhortation that we started reading, right? These people were drifting away. Pay very careful attention to what? To who the Son is. To what he reveals about God so that you don't drift away from who he is and the so great a message of salvation that he brought. And from my perspective, that drifting away is 100% the result of not thinking properly about God. All right? When we read Romans, we saw in Romans 1 where Paul's describing what happened after the fall. What happened after the fall was people lost their understanding of who God really was. They had a false image of who he was. They didn't know him to be who he is. And what that chapter shows is in Romans 1 is where improper thinking about God leads. You know, futile thinking about who God is, it led to darkened hearts, and so therefore mankind exchanged the truth about who God is for a lie. And that led them to worship and to serve the created things rather than the Creator. And all of the rotten behavior of self-orientation followed the fact that they stopped thinking properly about who God really is. But, you know, even though we, mankind, even though we lost sight of who God really is, you know, he has always remained true to himself. You know, every thought and intention of his heart remained for our good. And so he sent his Son to do two things. First, Jesus did everything necessary in order to effect reconciliation for us to God, in order to reunite us with our creation, with our Creator, and he's given us then the ministry of reconciliation, which we are to minister on the earth, okay? That's the first thing that Christ did. The second thing that Christ did is he restored our vision of who God really is. He made it possible for us to overcome the effects of the fall so that we could know God for who he really is. Now, if someone were to ask you, and Eddie, I'm talking here about God the Father, okay? If someone were to ask you, what's God the Father really like? I'm not just asking you, I'm asking everybody. You know, what's God really like? What would your answer be?
Like Jesus.
Yeah, it should be this. He is exactly like Jesus Christ. God the Father is exactly like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God the Father's being. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Not a reflection of who God is. Not just a message about who God is. Jesus was the radiance of who God is. and the exact representation of who God is.
How would we have ever known what God was like?
Well, we wouldn't. The point is, without Christ, we could never know what God is really like. You know, and that's why Jesus is an infinitely better revelation of God than everything that came before him. That's the point of the writer of this letter. No matter what you think you know about God that came before, without Christ, you don't know anything about who God really is. I mean, you might know snippets, but what they had taken those snippets and formed together a totally destructive, in the words of Jesus, way of relating to God out of those snippets without really knowing what he's really like. And that's why Paul called this old covenant, he called it a ministry of death. It lived in death and led to death for those who followed it. But Jesus brought the life of God, the revelation of God's own life. And so, you know, I'd go so far as to say, and this, to me, the scripture absolutely says this, that, you know, before Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, it was impossible to really know God. It was not possible to really know who God truly is until the coming of Jesus, the exact representation of his being, the reconciliation that he effected, and the union now that we have with the Holy Spirit, who is God himself living in us and among us in order to reveal to us and to empower us in that revelation of who God really is. And so Jesus and Jesus alone is the exact representation of God's being. And
didn't Paul put it in a similar way?
Yeah, he put it all over in the same way. You know, it's the way the New Testament represents things. You know, and so the point is, our thinking about God should never be formed in any way except through Christ Jesus. All right? You know, Christ was not just a representation of what God is like. You know, it's not like you look at Christ and God's kind of like him. No, all of the fullness of God. The essence, the exact essence of who God really is lived in Christ Jesus on the earth. So what's God like? He's exactly like Jesus. You know, and I'm afraid, you know, many, if not most Christians, don't really realize that.
Those that God spoke directly to Moses would know him better through Christ.
Absolutely. Yeah, because, you know, it's impossible. It's impossible to know who God really is without Christ, without the Spirit.
today, that most Christians have become so familiar and comfortable with God that they hardly know him.
I would say it's not that we become so comfortable and familiar with God, it's that so comfortable and familiar with the way that we relate to God that we barely know him. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, we think that relating to God means showing up at a meeting once a week,
right,
or whatever, you know, and it's more than that. You know, of all of the mind-blowing truths that the disciples had to come to accept, and there was a lot of them, okay, their minds got blown by Jesus. Their whole understanding of reality, of the way things, what to expect, of how things were going to unfold, all got blown by Jesus. You know, this was perhaps the hardest one for them to grab a hold of, that God is exactly like Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus absolutely broke the mold of their thinking about who God is. You know, even after they'd been with him for almost 3 years, you know, day and night, over 3 years, you know, on the night of his arrest and his crucifixion, they still didn't realize that God was exactly like Jesus. Look at the bottom scripture on your page. It's from John 14, starting at verse 7. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Yeah.
I think with God, you know, behind the curtain, I mean, they were afraid. I mean, they would die if they saw God.
Well, that's the point I'm about to make, and that's the point of the letter to Hebrews. Jesus not only brought about a new way of, a new revelation of who God is, he brought about a new way of relationship with God, where God no longer dwells behind a curtain. You know, we have access through the curtain, which is his body torn on the cross. And now we can boldly come before the throne of grace, not because of who we are or our righteousness, but because of Jesus Christ, the forerunner who's gone before us and who sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. A whole new way of relating to God. But the new way of relating to God doesn't change who God is. God is one the same yesterday, today, and forever, okay? God's always wanted to relate to us in this way. But his purposes had to be worked out through Christ in order for it to be possible and practical, okay? So, you know, the disciples had spent their whole lives thinking that God was, as you say, unapproachable. That, you know, his presence dwelt behind a curtain. And entrance into that curtain was, they knew, to be forbidden. You know, we'll see in this letter. Only one person could go in once a year, and that with blood. And that happened. It had to happen once a year, year after year after year. But that was just an image of what was to come, a better sacrifice offered by a better high priest, which now gives us, not only makes the forgiveness of sins once for all, Christ doesn't have to be re-sacrificed on the cross over and over again because he's a better sacrifice. He's a better high priest. He gives a better blood than the blood of bulls and goats. And he provides a better path now. He provides us access into the very presence of God himself that's available to us now and always, every moment of every day. Not even once a year. You know, this all happens because of Christ. And so the disciples had to overcome all that thinking that was ingrained in them, that was, you know, through the old covenant. I mean, again, you know, Christ has blown away all of those, all that understanding, all that, because he's fulfilled it all. And, they'd spent their whole lives thinking that access to God was forbidden. And here was God himself eating and drinking and laughing with them day by day by day. Jesus was showing them in his person, this is what God is really like. He wants to fellowship with you. He wants to be with you. He wants to enjoy you and for you to enjoy him. Yeah, that's what you're created for. Jesus showed them and shows us. So Jesus shows us what God is really like. Let's go back up at chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So every aspect of God's nature and purposes is found in his Son. Jesus Christ not only was God's being through whom the world was made, Jesus is absolutely central to bring about every one of God's intended purposes, every one of God's goals and promises, to reconcile his creatures, his sons and daughters, through Jesus, to restore our fellowship with him. And for that purpose, Jesus provided atonement from and purification for sins. And now, this says, he occupies a place at God's right hand. And because he does, we do. Why? Because we're in him. Now, you know, that kind of access to and intimacy with God was never possible before. And that now it's not only possible, it is the way we are to be living day by day in that kind of intimacy and relationship which Jesus Christ has made possible. Now, the next point that's going to be made, again, speaking to these people who need to understand how much greater Jesus is than everything that went before. His point is, Jesus has made this possible. The angels could not make this possible. There's no way that angelic mediation could have made this possible. You know, the old covenant did not make this kind of relationship possible. Only God, in and through his Son, could make this kind of salvation, so great a salvation, possible. Verse 4, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So, you know, the point is there's absolutely no comparison between the angels and the Son. The Son is infinitely greater than the angels. And therefore, there's no comparison between the salvation that they announced at Mount Sinai and the salvation that he announced in the gospel. Now, his is an infinitely greater revelation of God, and he announces an infinitely greater salvation. All right, so next, what the author does is he sets out to prove that point from the Old Testament passages. That all of his hearers, all the people who received this letter to begin with, they would have all been familiar with these passages. And the point is this: the Son is greater than the angels. Now, therefore, everything associated with the Son is greater than everything associated with them. Verse 5, we'll go through these real quick. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be his Father and he will be my Son"? The answer is, God never said that to any of the angels. He said it to Jesus Christ, his eternal Son. Verse 6, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." You know, when God brought his Son incarnate into the world, what happened? The angels themselves rejoiced and worshiped him. They knew that something greater had happened. They were blown away by it. You know, that's one of the great mysteries. And it's, you know, it says in again in Colossians that God kept this secret, you know, for all these years and from eternity past, God kept his plan secret until one day all of a sudden it was sprung forth in a manger at Bethlehem. You know, the angels didn't know it was coming, but when they saw it, God incarnate, God himself, coming into the world as a creature, they burst forth with praise and exultation for how great the salvation of God is. And the declaration, people of earth, this is amazing news. It's blowing us away. It should blow you away as well. Verse 7. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. You know, yes, the angels are spirits who stand in the presence of God and who serve him. I mean, they have an incredibly important created purpose. But the angels have never, nor will they ever, share in God's throne itself. You know, that's what Satan wanted. Satan wanted to be elevated and to share in God's throne, and he was cast out of God's presence as a result of that pride. That's because the place at the right hand of the throne of majesty belongs to the Son, and to the Son only. Verse 10, he also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. So the angels, like us, they're created beings, right? That means they have a beginning. You know, there's going to be an end of some sort to them. But the Son is eternal. Through him, we and the angels were made. And by the Son's word and by his word alone, we're sustained. We exist. We're made and we exist because of his word alone. And, you know, the Son alone shares in God's eternal and unchanging nature. Verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So the angels do not, nor will they ever rule. You know, on the contrary, they were created to serve those who do rule. That's the Son and ultimately those who are in his Son. Now, given all this, let's read the exhortation again. Given this revelation of who God is in Christ Jesus, how could you, the exhortation is pay attention. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. So God has given us the ultimate revelation of himself. In and through Jesus, God has brought the ultimate salvation. There cannot be, nor will there ever be, a better revelation of who God is than Jesus Christ. There cannot be, nor will there ever be, a greater salvation than the one that's come through Jesus Christ. And so the point to the people that are considering leaving Christ and returning to God, worshiping God the old way, is, wait a minute, if you leave, there's not going to be anything more than this. There's not going to be a greater revelation of God. There's not going to be a greater salvation than what comes through Jesus Christ. You cannot leave this and expect that there's going to be something else, because there's not. God's final word, his final activity, has come forth in Christ Jesus. And it is a greater revelation and salvation than we could ever imagine possible. Everything we need to know about God. Everything, all of the potentials and possibilities of the salvation that God has wrought for us is found in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone. So the exhortation is to pay most careful attention so that you don't drift away. Now, it's pretty easy to drift away. Actually, it happens without you knowing it. And the image is, it's like, it's like you're in a tidal area and you're in one spot. What happens? The tide changes and all of a sudden you're drifting. You don't even realize it. But, the point is, is we need to be anchored so that we don't drift away. And that's why this letter stresses over and over again for us to anchor ourselves to Jesus. Fix your eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our salvation. All of God's purposes, all of his promises are centered in him. There's nothing without him. And yet with him is everything. Stay with him. Stay with him. Be anchored to him. So Father, we thank you. First of all, for your passion and your desire to make yourself known, so that in knowing you, we can relate to you, we can do what we were created to do, and that's to be in fellowship with you through your Son and with each other, to share the life that, to share your life, the life that you have in him, the fellowship of life that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit shared, that we've now come into through him. Lord, I pray that as we read these words, Lord, that we would just be inspired and empowered to cling more tightly to Jesus, to trust in every purpose and desire of your heart that you have brought about through him. Lord, we ask you to empower us by the Spirit to know you more deeply and more intimately so that we can love you more completely and have your love fill and overflow from us to the world around us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.